Now, in most cities and towns of America, and many in this country, you'll find a Church of Christ Scientist. It might be called the First Church, or the Second, or the Third, or the Fourth, depending on how many there are in that town. And next to the church will be a reading room. I was reading a novel recently, and there was a phrase in the novel, it was as quiet as a Christian Science reading room, which I thought was quite a phrase, because I haven't yet ever seen anybody go in and read. But nevertheless, the reading room is a vital part of the setup. I think most people have a vague idea that Christian Science is for health and against medicine. But I want to give you much more detail than that. Like most of the other cults and sects that we've been studying, this one again started on the east coast of America in the 19th century and adds to the Bible a textbook which is supposed to help you to understand what the Bible is about. Now, we've seen these three characteristics before in a number of other things, Seventh-day Adventists and so on, and we'll see them in one or two others yet. But there are two different features about Christian Science. One is, it is a very feminine religion. Far, far more ladies belong to it than men. And this is very striking. Most of the keen Christian Scientists I have ever met are all ladies. The other feature about it is that it has always flourished in the respectable suburbs of cities and has never made its way into those areas where there is most suffering and poverty. And generally speaking, it expanded rapidly along the 40-degree latitude in America, which has been described as the richest pay streak in our civilization, which is quite a phrase. It has been described as the cult of American ladies. And this points to the fact that it is a Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy who is responsible for the teaching known as Christian Science. And I'm going to first tell you about Mrs. Eddy and her upbringing, her marriages, her career, and her death, because they are very important. She once said this: Jesus is only Christ because he was a godlike man. I am a godlike woman. Now, if you just think through that statement, it's quite an alarming one, but it does, I think, give us the warrant to examine her life and her character. There are many biographies of Mrs. Eddy, and one of the biggest problems I've come across is which one is the right one and the correct one. Some of them are terribly critical and have nothing but bad to say about her. Some of them present her as utterly impeccable in character and have nothing bad to say about her. Some are official and censored. One, indeed, doesn't even mention her death as being in line with the belief of Christian Science that death does not exist. One of the best newspapers for political news you can ever get is the Christian Science Monitor, printed in Uxbridge in this country. But you'll discover, if you get that paper, that while it's excellent in news, it never discusses death, and it never mentions death as being something that is unreal. Oh, we can't have you standing back there. There's one seat here, there are two seats here. Well, now, she is called by herself, incidentally, the mother of Christian Science. And so we'll look now at the mother and see just where she came from and what she did. She was born in 1821 in New Hampshire, the youngest of six children, and brought up in a rather harsh Calvinist congregational background, against which she rebelled later. As a child, she was nervous, hysterical, subject to violent seizures, and she became neurotic fairly early in her life. Because of her bad health, she had little education, When she was 8, she began to hear voices calling Mary, Mary. Her mother told her, "Next time you hear the word Mary, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth,' which she did, and never heard the voices again. At the age of 12, she joined the church, the Congregational Church, even though already she did not believe the doctrines taught in that church. Now, her marriages, 3 of them, throw some light on this. The first was to a bricklayer called George Washington Glover. This marriage took place 1843. She gave him the title of Colonel and referred to him as the Colonel thereafter. He died in 1844. And I didn't mean that to be funny. And their child was born early the following year. Mary could not look after the child. She was in too bad health herself, so the child was given to relatives who brought her up. As somebody said, Mary could not care for her little lamb. The next person that she mentioned was a man called Patterson. He was a dentist, Daniel Patterson. He had to carry her and her cradle across the doorstep, and all their married life she was bilious or depressed or hysterical. And finally he ran off with a neighbor's wife, and the sympathies were not entirely with her in this, but they were divorced in 1873. She then met the third man in her life, a man called Eddie, Asa G. Eddie, to whom she gave the title of doctor, and he became a kind of medical practitioner. So much for her marriages, but this is where she got the name Eddie. Well, now, all this time she had suffered from this terribly bad health. I'm sorry, you can't see. Are you all right? She suffered from this very bad health. And in 1862, when she was just over 40 years of age, she consulted a man called Phineas Quimby. It's almost out of Dickens, but it's an intriguing name and one you must remember. He was a clockmaker who had discovered that he had the power of hypnotism, or as it was called then, mesmerism. And he used to mesmerize people and then suggest to them that the illnesses they had didn't exist. And of course we all know that hypnosis can profoundly influence a person's outlook on their physical state of health. For example, a well-known experiment is to hypnotize someone and tell them you're going to touch their hand with a red-hot poker and touch it with a pencil. And sure enough, afterwards there will be a red blister in the center of the hand. It's the power of mind over matter, the power of mind over the body. And there's no doubt about it that suggestion can have a very profound influence on our bodies. And so he developed the practice of sitting the patient down, describing his disease to the patient, and then telling the patient the disease was in his mind, and then, under mesmerism, exhorting him to change his mind and be cured. Well, now she went, it was really a little dose of psychology, and quite a big dose of something else, because he was given to rubbing the part of the body that was suffering and massaging it as he made the suggestion. And so with a bit of physical massage and a bit of psychological suggestion, he did, and there's no doubt about it, he did relieve the condition of many people. And he certainly relieved the condition of Mrs. Eddy. Now, notice the dates. In 1866, she claimed to have discovered the great secret to which she gave the name Christian Science. And she claimed that she got it from no one and nowhere else, that it was a direct revelation. But it's astonishing how much there is in common between Phineas Quimby's methods and her own. In 1875, after talking about this new idea for so long, she published the book which is now virtually the Bible of the movement, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. And you'll see this lying open in a window in every Christian Science reading room. There's one at Godalming. Don't think there is in Guildford, is there?
Mm-hmm.
No, Godalming's the nearest, but you'll see it open in the window at the lesson for the day. In 1877, she started the Christian Science Association. And then in 1879, she decided that she would call it a church. And so the first Church of Christ Scientist was started in Boston, and it is known as the Mother Church. It was where she was. Now, she then began to teach others for substantial fees, varying from £30 to £100 in our money. For that sum, she would teach you Christian Science, and then you too could become a practitioner. She opened a metaphysical college, and to that college came a young student called Richard Kennedy. And Richard Kennedy was practicing Phineas Quimby's double method of massage and hypnotism. Mrs. Eddy, because she did not want to be associated now with Phineas Quimby, having taken a lot of his ideas from him, she forbade her students the rubbing part of it. And she made it an absolute law that there was to be no massage, because of course massage recognizes that the body is real. And so she forbade rubbing. And Richard Kennedy left the college because he believed that this was a vital part of it. And Richard Kennedy became the father of osteopaths. And the massaging and rubbing that is essential to osteopathy comes from Richard Kennedy. He is the beginning of the osteopath profession. So if you've been to an osteopath, you've got some links way back with all this. Though, of course, there have been a lot of developments since then. By and large, osteopathy developed this side of it and dropped that. Dropped the suggestion and developed the manipulation. Whereas Mrs. Eddy in Christian Science dropped that and developed the suggestion side. Now then, we come to her death. Now, of course, in later years, she suffered much sickness in spite of the fact that she taught it was not real. And I think there can be no doubt from the evidence that she took morphine to deaden the pain of her final illness, even though Christian Scientists are taught not to take medicine. I think the evidence is established that she did. She died in 1910, and her followers got a signed statement from the undertaker that her body was in a remarkably fit condition for someone of her age. But getting an undertaker to sign it, of course, means that she was dead. However remarkable the condition of your body after death, surely the main fact is that you're dead. And of course, death and sickness are denied. Now, this has led to a very large movement which has now spread all over the Western world. The Mother Church in Boston is the center and has a board of directors, five of them, and controls all the others direct with what's called the Manual of the Mother Church. Authority is at the top in Boston, and every church must take its authority from there. From my experience, nearly all the people who join Christian Science have been at some time in a Christian church. Most of their converts, if not all, are from the churches rather than from complete pagan backgrounds. And once again, I'm impressed with the fact that if a person is in a church where the Bible is properly taught and understood, they are not pulled in this direction. So often the cults get hold of people who don't know their Bibles, sincere churchgoers, but who have never understood their faith. Their only ordained pastors are two. They have two ordained pastors. One is called the Bible and the other is called Science and Health. This is how they would talk. Science and Health is considered to be the pastor with the Bible of the church. There are, however, in each church readers who read the selected passage from the Bible with the interpreting comment from Science and Health. Now then, I want you to imagine now that I've taken you to a Sunday service. What kind of thing would you do? Well, you'd start with music, you'd have a hymn, then silence, then you'd say the Lord's Prayer, then another hymn, then the announcements, then maybe a solo, then you'd have the lesson and the sermon for the day, which would be read, 26 of them all together, so they're read twice a year, then the offertory, that would be familiar to you, a hymn, the creed, which is the scientific statement of being, which I'll read to you later, and the benediction, with communion twice a year and baptism practiced. Now somebody might say, well, what's the difference in all that? The answer is a lot. For one thing, there's no bread and wine at communion, because that is matter. For another thing, there's no water used in baptism, for that too is matter. So that when we begin to look at things closely, it's not quite the same. I don't know if all do it, but the ones I have come across even say the Lord's Prayer like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us grace for today and feed our famished affections. Because once again, bread is matter and the body doesn't need matter. So that even though it's a familiar kind of service, it takes its change because matter is not allowed into it. Now, funnily enough, the Quakers do the same thing, of course. They don't have bread and wine or water. And I think for very much the same reason, when you really boil it down. The Last Supper, said Mrs. Eddy, was the last concession to matter by Jesus. But the whole point to me of having bread and wine is precisely that that is matter, and that it signifies a real material body, and that one day I will have a real body in heaven, and that, as Archbishop William Temple once said, Christianity is the most materialist of all the world religions. It's concerned with bodies, with matter, with reality. I'm getting off my subject. If you went on Wednesday to the Wednesday meeting, you'd have a hymn, selected passages would be read, more silence, the Lord's Prayer, a hymn, and then testimonies, not to Jesus Christ, but to Christian Science, which I think is very significant. You would also practice private devotions every day by reading the lesson for that week every day before the Sunday came around. But in prayer, you don't ask for things, and prayer is not so much vocal as silent meditation. It's not intercessory. It is more meditational prayer. Now then, according to Mrs. Eddy, all this comes out of the Bible. And she says, the Bible is the sufficient guide to eternal life. The Bible has been my only authority. I have had no other guide in the straight and narrow way of truth. Now, this is incredible that nobody but Mrs. Eddy has seen in the Bible the things that she saw there. How come that everybody else was blind? The answer is, of course, that the Bible is not her only guide, nor is it the only guide of Christian Scientists. There is this book, Science and Health, and we must now look at the book and say, where did it come from? What does it say? Now, she claimed to be the woman of Revelation 12. You remember Mrs. White also claimed that for the Seventh-day Adventists. This poor woman of Revelation 12, she keeps popping up in all of these, and I'm sure she hasn't arrived yet. She says, it was not myself, but the divine power of truth and love infinitely above me, which dictated Science and Health. I should blush to write this book as I have, were it of human origin, and I apart from God its author. But as I was only a scribe, echoing the harmonies of heaven in divine metaphysics, I cannot be super modest in my estimation of the Christian Science textbook. She went on, no human pen nor tongue taught me the science contained in this book. and neither tongue nor pen can overthrow it. In other words, the Bible and this book are equally inspired by God. Now, whenever you come across this, a little red light goes on, or should do in your mind. Soon as people say, God didn't put it all in there, you'll need the extra to get it really straight. A red light should flash on in your mind. It's good to read books, and I'd be the last to say that books are a bad thing. My wife would disagree with me here, I think. But nevertheless, if you saw my study, you'll realize I'm not against books. But I would never say to somebody, you must have this book if you're ever going to understand truth. There's only one book you can say that about. Other books are helpful, but there's only one book that is the Word of God and that you need. If there's anything good in any other book in the world, spiritually, you will find that it got it from here. People say, why don't you ever read Pilgrim's Progress in church? That's another good book. There is not a single good thing in Pilgrim's Progress that didn't come out of the Bible. In other words, it isn't an addition. It's simply taking the things of the Bible and making them relevant and real. Now, where did she actually get the ideas that come out in Science and Health? I'm afraid I'm going to assume that she didn't get them in the way she did, in the way she said she did. First of all, there's a lot in it from dear old Phineas Quimby. But she wouldn't acknowledge it. And she went to see him, you know, and she said, you must say that God gave these ideas. And he wouldn't. He said, it's not. He said, it's just my suggestion. She said, no, say that your healings are from God. And he said, no, I won't. They're suggestion. And he stuck to this so much that she broke with him, but not without taking a lot of his ideas. The language he used to use when he was hypnotizing his patients, words like science, truth, mind, error, matter, belief, he used all these words and she just picked them up from him. Phineas Quimby never taught any religion. He was an agnostic. He practiced all that and he taught all his ideas without ever acknowledging God. But Mary Baker Eddy was not content with that. Being a religious person, she wanted to put it all into religious context. And so, after Phineas Quimby had died, she denied that she had got any ideas from him at all, which seems a little unfair on him. Now, because of her lack of education due to ill health, she couldn't write English for Toffee. Her grammar was bad, her spelling was bad. So she went to the Reverend J.H. Wigan with the book and asked him to put it into good English and to put the spelling and the grammar right for publication. Now, Wigan was quite a bright lad. He was, in fact, a Unitarian. He denied that Christ was divine. He believed in God as divine, and that's it. So he was a Unitarian, not a Trinitarian. He simply believed that there was one God who was divine, but that Jesus was a great man, and that the Holy Spirit is an it and not a person. So he was a Unitarian. And he took her book, and he almost rewrote it. He rearranged the contents, and many, many editions were produced until finally the one which is nowadays used is a 1907 edition. So the book, in fact, is not Mary Baker Eddy's production alone by a long way, and it owes a great deal to dear old P.Q. and J.H. Now then, what does it do with the Bible? Well, here are some of the incredible things. First of all, its interpretation of the Bible is at some points laughable. I'll give you just one example. When it comes to discussing Adam, it says, what does that word mean? Ah, it means Adam. Therefore, it means an obstruction. Therefore, it refers to something fluid. Therefore, man is mortal mind in solution. Now, I hope you're with me. I'll give you another illustration of this from me now to show you the kind of thing she did. You know, there's a text in Ephesians about not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know that one? Not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Well, the Greek word actually means a gust of wind or an eddy. By the same token as that means mortal mind in solution, Ephesians warns us not to be tossed around with every eddy of doctrine. Well, that's mine, so you can forget that as well. That's no more inspiring. But you see the kind of interpretation. Mind you, let's be quite fair. I've heard people do this kind of thing in Baptist churches, and I gave an example of it in St. Saviour's on the Wednesday of Holy Week. How many preachers have you heard say that atone means at one? And if you've heard them say that, they're doing exactly the same thing and being just as naughty. And this playing about with words is just not on. Not only is the interpretation a bit funny of the Bible, but parts are taken out of the Bible quite deliberately. And here is the ground for it. She said, Jesus was not always wise. Had wisdom characterized all his sayings, he would not have prophesied his own death and thereby hastened or caused it. So there are certain subtractions from the things he said that were not wise. Then there are certain additions to the Bible in science and health. Here's a good one. Good example. Spot the deliberate addition. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the seeming death of his son. Now, it's this kind of addition which again sticks out like a sore thumb. So that she interprets, she subtracts, she adds, and she alters. If you read Genesis 3 in Science and Health, sorry, Genesis 2, if you read the 23rd Psalm, you'll find that it's one thing here and another thing in here. Well, now, quite frankly, this is playing about with the Word of God. Well, now I want to come to the positive thing. In this book, she is really presenting quite a different religion or philosophy that you won't find in the Bible. What is she actually saying? Now, here is the Christian Science Creed, which is recited in the service. There is no life, truth, intelligence, nor substance in matter. All is infinite mind and the infinite manifestation, for God is all in all. Spirit is immortal truth. Matter is mortal error. Spirit is the real and the eternal. Matter is the unreal and temporal. Spirit is God, and man is his image and likeness. Therefore, man is not material, he is spiritual. Now, let me try and explain that very simply to you. Here are the steps that Mary Baker Eddy's mind took to reach that statement. Step number one, God is all. Therefore, all is God. Same thing. Everything is God. God is everything. Now, that's not the Bible and it's not Christianity. It's what we call pantheism. We give that name to it because pan means all, and theism or theos means God. So all godism, that's what we give it to. And the Bible doesn't teach pantheism. And here is her basic creed from which all the other mistakes come. God is everything. All is God. Now, step number two. God is spirit, which is true. But if God is all, then all is spirit. Therefore, matter doesn't exist. Have you followed that? You see? If I say that God is everything, then somebody will say, oh, well, then that table is God. But she would say, oh, no, it isn't. That table doesn't exist. Because it's matter. Matter doesn't exist. And God isn't matter, so matter can't exist. Now, am I going too quickly for you? Because this is very important. Now then, third statement. God is good. Therefore, all is good. Therefore, evil does not exist. And you've got to deny the reality of matter, physical things, and you've got to deny the reality of evil things. If God is everything, everything is spirit, everything is good. Now mind you, this third one is a very nice belief that everything is good. And you can put the blinkers on and go through life thinking that everything is good, and that if somebody thinks it's bad, it's only in their mind. But quite frankly, you really have to be blind to do that. Here you are, Mrs. Scott, up on the platform. Now, just to let this sink in, I'll read certain statements. First of all, about matter. God is spirit. Spirit is the opposite of matter. Therefore, God never created matter. Matter is a human concept. And the Bible begins, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth is matter, or it was when I was born. Now then, secondly, evil. Basic error is to believe in material or evil. Sin, sickness, and death. Notice those three. Are to be classified as effects of error. Suffering, sinning, dying are unreal. Man is incapable of sin, sickness, and death. Evil has no reality. It is neither person, place, nor thing, but simply an illusion of material sense. Now, it is because of this that, of course, you'll realize why they won't go to a doctor or a hospital. And you can begin to understand why. It is no less erroneous to believe in the real existence of a tumor, a cancer, or decayed lungs than it is for your patient to feel these ills in physical belief. There's a limerick about a lady sitting on a pin that I've been trying to remember. But anybody know it? About the pain she thought she felt.
Peter of Deal, who said the pain is not real. When I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel.
Get that down afterwards. You all heard it. Well now, if you have built up that kind of system, it's quite obvious that when you read the Bible, you have put coloured spectacles on and you're going to see everything else in a distorted light. So let's look at what now happens to Christianity. Mary Baker Eddy said, I have restored primitive Christianity without the creeds, without the rituals, and without the dogma. Well, let's see what she does. God. How do you talk about God? Well, sometimes she talks about it, sometimes she talks about she. And finally settles for the fact that God is a mother and a father. I'm reminded of the story of the two early suffragettes in prison for their protest, and one saying to the other, who was a bit depressed about it, cheer up and pray to God, she'll hear you. Well now, Mary Baker had this same kind of emphasis, and she stressed this motherhood of God, but in fact basically God was an it because of this pantheism, this idea that God is everything. Creator, God is not the creator because matter doesn't exist, so there was nothing to create. So that goes out. The idea of the Trinity to Mary Baker Eddy was almost anathema, as it is to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she said this. She picked up the Unitarianism from Brother Wiggin, and she said, the theory of three persons in one God suggests polytheism, that is, many gods. And so she didn't like this one bit. She said the only Trinity in God is life, truth, and love. Now what about Jesus Christ? Here we come to some even more extraordinary things. The Christian believes that Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is not God. Now you may wonder what on earth she means. In fact, she proudly said once, I have taken away their Lord. She said that Jesus and Christ are not the same person. They're two different people, and you should never use the two names of the one. The word Christ, she said, is not properly a synonym for Jesus, though it is commonly so used. Jesus demonstrated Christ. He proved that Christ is the divine idea of God. I'm reading all these, by the way, from Science and Health. As far as his birth goes, Mary's conception of Jesus was spiritual. Not physical, that is. That would be a material thing. His death, and here notice this, one sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. Jesus never ransomed men by paying the debt that sin incurs. Jesus seemed to die, though flesh never had life. And the one thing that Mary Baker Eddy will never use of Jesus is the word blood. Now, we're beginning to touch something very fundamental. There's one seat here for two of you. Two seats. One for each. For any who hear this tape later, it's not a service and people are not arriving terribly late. What about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, now, of course, if he never died, he never rose from the dead. But then he never died because he never had life. Flesh doesn't exist, so flesh didn't come to life, so flesh didn't die, so flesh didn't rise again. And Mary Baker Eddy felt that Jesus was accommodating himself to immature ideas when he told his disciples that he had flesh and bones after his resurrection. The return of Christ, his coming back to earth, what does she say about that? The second appearing of Jesus is unquestionably the spiritual advent of the advancing idea of God in Christian Science. Finally, the Holy Spirit, what does she think about the Holy Spirit? The answer is the Holy Spirit is Christian Science. Divine science is the Holy Comforter. His students then received the Holy Ghost. By this is meant that by all that they had witnessed and suffered, they were roused to an enlarged understanding of divine science. So we're left with God the Father Mother, Christ the spiritual idea, and the divine science as the Holy Comforter. Now, having got the three persons of the Trinity all mixed up, what happens to salvation? I'm nearly finished, by the way. The answer is very simple. If sin doesn't exist, nobody needs to be saved. Now, do you understand why that has a wide appeal? You see, to tell somebody you're a sinner, however good you've been, however wealthy you are, however you've helped people, you're a sinner needing a savior, that's offensive to our pride. We don't like it one bit. And the devil will do anything he can to persuade us it's not necessary to come as a sinner to Christ. And he's persuaded through Christian Science multitudes, particularly of women, to believe they don't need a savior because they don't have sin. Now, this is a masterstroke of the devil. Sin is insanity in different degrees. Since the real man has never departed from perfection, he is not in need of salvation. If you think you did wrong today, it's all in your mind. Isn't that a relief to you? No confession needed, no forgiveness needed. If you thought you did wrong today, it's only you who thought so. There is no sin. And I started underlining in Science and Health. By the way, I went to their headquarters for my information, and I got a lot of it from the horse's mouth, or the horse's mouth. And I just went through Science and Health, and after a bit I noticed this phrase was cropping up again and again. There is no sin. And a few pages later, there is no sin. And it kept coming up. Now, isn't the devil behind such a thing? Now, what about the future? Well, death is an illusion. It's unreal. It's untrue. Jesus restored Lazarus by the understanding that Lazarus had never died. No final judgment awaits mortals, for the judgment day of wisdom cometh hourly and continually, even the judgment by which mortal man is divested of all material error. Heaven is harmony, the reign of spirit, the atmosphere of the soul. Hell is mortal belief, error, lust, sickness, death,
self-imposed agony. Well now, you've pretty well ruled out every major Christian doctrine. As soon as you've made one statement that was wrong, God is all. And from one single wrong statement, every other Christian belief has been twisted. Have you noticed that? And the thing that you must have noticed in all this is how important matter is to our Christian faith. Have you got that already? That Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. That's why we have such a materialistic religion. Of all the religions in the world, we believe that we're going to have a body in the next world. Terribly materialistic. Mm-hmm. Paul says, I'm looking forward to being clothed upon with my new body. Having flesh and bones, as Jesus did in his resurrection. And it's so materialistic, and one of the things I want to emphasize tonight is this. I find that if we're not careful, Christians become far too spiritual. In the sense that they don't think enough about material things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not meaning that they don't think enough about money and clothes and food and so on. What I'm meaning is this. Before you're a Christian, you look upon Jesus as human, but not divine. That's the problem. You can't see that he's more than a great man. You come to the kind of ideas about him that the chap who wrote the play Son of Man on the TV this week comes to, simply his own ideas. After you're a Christian, you believe that he's divine, but you tend to forget that he's human. And whenever I have mentioned from the pulpit or in a discussion that Jesus is a human being tonight, now, Christians have come to me and said, you know, that's a new thought to me. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever noticed in the Bible it says there's only one mediator between God and men? No. The man, Christ Jesus. And when you pray to Jesus in heaven, you're praying to a man. You're praying to a human being. We do not have a high priest who's untouched by our infirmities. We're praying to a human being. And so Christians very easily become too spiritual. Furthermore, if we take the world of matter seriously, then this really makes us interested in science, it makes us interested in the world that God has made, it makes us really in touch with the creation as well as the Creator. And I've noticed that a real Christian has a tremendous appreciation of creation as well as the Creator. And you can think of some good examples of that. You see, we're bound up with matter. And when we get converted, what happens? Our souls are redeemed, and that's perfectly true. But what are we waiting for now? What are we groaning for? What are we longing for and looking forward to? The answer is, according to Romans 8, the day when our bodies will be redeemed as well. To wit, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, salvation for us includes the body as well as the soul. It's terribly materialistic, this. It means, too, that when we try to help people, we have a duty and a privilege of serving them physically as well as spiritually. And ministering to the whole man. That's why Christians have been doctors and nurses. And why they've sought to do things for people's bodies. And it's important to feed the body. It's not the most important thing, but it is important. And so Christians have a ministry to the whole man. And they don't deny sickness. But they seek to help it. And to relieve it wherever they can. Furthermore, we take evil desperately seriously, and personally we take Satan seriously. We don't say evil isn't unreal. We say it's terribly real, and Christ came to conquer it and to deal with it. And it's a terrific battle that we have with evil. And a person who says evil doesn't exist, and when I thought I did wrong today I didn't, is a fool. They're going to be in a terrible situation one day. And above all, as I said on Sunday morning, Christians take death utterly seriously. It's real, it's an enemy, and it's a defeated enemy. So we don't dismiss it and say, I'm not going to think about it because it's not real, it's just an error in my mind. We say it's terribly real, and I ought to think about it, but not as an enemy that will have the last word over me. As an enemy that's conquered, and therefore life will have the last word with me. So that, in fact, all this, I could sum up by saying two things. There are two things that strike me about Christian Science. First, it is not Christian. Secondly, it is not scientific. Because science is concerned with this, and Christianity is concerned with that. So, though this is a very clever title, Christian Science, and she was years ahead of her time in realizing that anything that sounded scientific was going to be in, and that it was a good word to use. It is not Christian because it doesn't deal with evil, and it is not scientific because it doesn't deal with matter. Now, having said that, why do so many accept it? I think it tends to be accepted by those who have most to lose by facing up to death, particularly. I think those who have most opportunity of health and good things here are attracted most to this because it assures them that they needn't face up to the starkest fact of life. There is no doubt about it that thinking this way has had, in many cases, profound physical benefit on the body. Partly because a lot of our troubles in life are due to our thinking we've got them. And I've got a son who enjoys bad health. That's got it from his old dad, I don't know. But you can enjoy bad health and therefore constantly produce headaches and symptoms and other things. There's no doubt about it that some people have been greatly helped, relieved physically from certain ailments they had, of what the doctors call the psychosomatic variety, where the real cause is mental and emotional rather than physical. There's no doubt about it that this relief has come, but at what a cost. It's the relief of an ostrich. It's the relief that comes from shutting your eyes to the real facts. And the fact is, we live in a world full of evil, we live in a world full of death, we live in a material world to which we're bound by our bodies, and our bodies are real, and the world in which we live is real, and that table is real. But Christ, the eternal Son of God, from the spiritual realm, entered the material and took matter on himself and became a human being. The Word became flesh. It's the most wonderful statement almost in the whole Bible, and dwelt among us. He became material. People could touch him, shake hands with him, touch his clothes and be healed. And so he came to conquer sin and death. That's what Easter is all about. You realize that if Christian Science is right, then there was nothing to celebrate this Easter. It was all a delusion. He didn't die, he didn't rise again, nothing has been conquered, and the undertaker will wait for us at the end of the road. How do we help people most who've been who've accepted all this teaching? I think one is to insist first, if they are arguing with you, that they establish everything they say from the Bible alone. That's the first step. The second thing is to show them your beliefs from the Bible alone. Not what Mr. Pawson says, and not what the latest book you got at the Pilgrim Bookshop says, but the Bible. And show them from that where you found your faith. And don't be intimidated by any pressures brought to bear on you. Above all, remember this, that there are many different healings in the world. Some of them are from God, some are from men, and some are from Satan. And just the fact that a person has been healed is not proof of the truthfulness of the faith that led them to that healing. We need to discern very carefully here. So that's Christian Science. I'm a Christian. I'm a bit of a scientist. And I like to feel I'm a Christian Scientist. But I think it's a tragedy that if I say that, the words have been robbed of their meaning and have been used. I think we'll leave it there.